Rest of us can take a copy of the Bible we may have brought with us, or use one of the provided Bibles, turning to page 1030, and we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, which just happens to be 11 verses this morning. Revelation 4. If you were able, I'd ask you, if you would, to please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to this, your word, aware that this is your authoritative, inspired word by your Holy Spirit. It points us to Jesus who speaks in these pages, and we pray that we would know more of him, that we would this morning come to understand and see by faith who you are more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I was reflecting this past week as I was getting ready for this Sunday on the wonderful opportunity I've had in recent years to visit two places that throughout my life I'd always wanted to go and see. The first being Washington, D.C. The occasion was a sad one. It was the funeral for Mark Weber, who we've honored with his picture there in the hallway. But I'd always wanted to go. Kai and I went. And so while we were there for that moving funeral at Arlington National Cemetery, we got to see all the sights that I had been seeing on TV and reading about for many, many years. And then just a couple of summers ago, Kai and I took a trip to see Yellowstone National Park. That had been a place I'd always wanted to see. And there's a pattern to these trips is that we waited till we were empty nesters to take these trips. It was just the two of us. But I was stirred by the historical sites of Washington, D.C. I was excited to see all the glorious scenery of Yellowstone and the wildlife. They were just great trips. But you know, I came back home and you know what happened? Life just got back to normal. I mean, those were great trips. I enjoyed them thoroughly. I'm happy to pull out my phone and show you pictures. But I can't honestly say they were life-changing trips. They weren't life-changing sights to see. Well, that's the opposite of what we get in Revelation 4. John shows us, or describes to us, this vision of the throne room of God. And I believe it has the capacity to change us. It should change us, what we're seeing here. You know, when we got back from our trip, the Primetimers were gluttons for punishment and let us do a travelogue. Kai and I met with them for lunch and showed them, you know, 200 of our pictures from Yellowstone. And in a sense, John is doing that for us. He's giving us a bit of a travelogue. He obviously didn't take pictures, but he's describing what he sees, the glimpse of what he sees in the throne room. The word throne is used 13 times in these 11 verses of chapter 4. It's easy to see the throne of God is at the forefront of this event, of this scene. And again, I believe by looking into the throne room, by this open door, this peek, this glimpse that we're getting, it has the potential to change us. It should change us. And I want us to see how this morning. I haven't yet listened to a sermon on Revelation by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've not done that yet. And a little bit of that's intentional because I'd be afraid, I would be tempted just to get up and to preach Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon. But I did start listening to a sermon, not all of it, but the beginning of a sermon by another one of my favorite pastors, Eric Alexander. He's a Scottish pastor, all these British pastors that are coming to the forefront. But Eric Alexander, he mentioned that as he was preaching Revelation, he came to chapter 4. He had somebody in his church come up to him earlier in the week, and they said, "When are we going to get into the real book of Revelation?" In other words, you know, okay, the seven churches, and we've spent time looking at the seven churches, that's kind of easy, that's kind of straightforward. You know, basically what they were asking, when are we going to get to the weird stuff? That's what they were asking. And in a sense, that's where we're going this morning. We're going to the second vision. That's the language that starts in verse 1 of chapter 4, this after this language. Now we're shifting scenes. It goes from the first vision in chapters 1 through 3. Now we're into the second vision. It starts in chapter 4 and will take us through chapter 8. The second vision that God gives. He says in verses 1 and 2, John, as he writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So John is getting this invitation from Jesus. You know, the voice speaking like a trumpet, that's the way Jesus' voice is described in chapter 1, verse 10. This voice like a trumpet. He says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." I think John's showing us a scene that's intended to be encouragement to those seven churches and all that they were experiencing and all the suffering and persecution. And it's also setting the stage for what's to follow. All the things that are coming, some of the horrific things, some of the rather disturbing images that we'll come across. You need to remember God is on the throne and who this God is. In fact, one commentator said that what we're getting here in chapter 4, it's like we've been taken into the control tower of an airport, or we could consider the Atlanta airport, which as of April 2022 is considered to be the world's busiest airport. And if we were in that control tower, we would see how through the miracles of technology and through the air traffic controllers, how they're controlling the planes in the air, the ones that are landing, the ones that are taking off. It's the control tower, the control center, and that's what we're getting in the throne room. God's throne is a crucial thing for us to see and to grasp this morning because God is in control of all things. He's in control of all human history. And again, I think this sets the stage for what's to come in this book. So as we look into this throne room, as we're looking through, John says the door was opened. You know, he's getting a glimpse. What do we see? What is the throne room like? Well, it's a place of awe, A-W-E. It's a place of awe. It's a place of authority. And it's a place of adoration. And yes, I'm quite pleased that my outline starts with the same letter, okay? It's a place of awe. It's a place of authority. And it's a place of adoration. So let's see, first of all, that God's throne room, it's a place of awe. It's a place of wonder. It's a place of majesty as we look through this open door with John. And in what John sees, he's forced to use analogies, you know, all this like and as language that he uses because it's blowing his circuitry. He's having trouble in a sense, explaining and describing what he's seeing. In fact, when he talks about the one who's on the throne, that's all he says. He says, he's the one. There was one seated on the throne. He doesn't give us a lot of description. But then we notice what John tells us in verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Dr. Doug Kelly, whose commentary I've really benefited from in preparation for this series and was also one of my seminary professors, talks about these stones and this description in this way. It is difficult to know exactly what the stones were, but probably jasper is about the same thing as a diamond. Carnelian is deep red. Emerald is green. So just spectacular color. And then look at verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So here are more fascinating scenes. So you've got God's throne in the center, and it almost perhaps even in a circle around God's throne are 24 other thrones upon whom are seated these elders. Now, who are these elders wearing these white robes and wearing these golden crowns? Well, I found some interesting debate on this, which will not be the first or last time that we come across debate on what certain things may mean in the book of Revelation. Some made the argument, well, this is sort of like in the ancient world, the king would have a council that would serve him. This is sort of like God's heavenly council, and these are angels seated on these thrones. Well, my understanding as I read the passage, and I feel very confident in this explanation or understanding, that these elders seated on the thrones are indeed elders, and they represent the Old Testament as well as the New Testament believers, the 12 tribes of Israel represented by 12 elders, and the 12 apostles represented in these 12 thrones combined make 24. And I had reached that conclusion in my own study, and then I was overjoyed to read that Dr. Doug Kelly agrees with me, right? So let me read his quote. It is almost certain, now don't you, I love his confidence. Dr. Kelly says, it's almost certain that the 12 on one side represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob who constituted national Israel, the forerunner or the Old Testament counterpart of the redeemed church of God. The 12 thrones on the other side of God's majestic presence represent the 12 apostles. And these white robes and these crowns have already been described, if you remember, as we looked at the churches, the seven churches, their robes were promised of this type to the faithful at Sardis. Crowns were promised to the faithful at Laodicea. Of course, a white robe always reminds us of the righteousness of Christ with which a believer is clothed, credited by faith. And this scene of awe that we're seeing here, the scene of wonder and beauty, it continues in verses 5 and the first part of 6. From the throne came flashes of thunder and light, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So from God's throne, there's just this constant activity and emanation of power and might and intense noise. God is active. And even here, we're given imagery that God is triune, one God in three equal persons. It was God the Son's voice that called John to see this. This is God the Father, perhaps represented on the throne, and the seven torches pointing us to the Holy Spirit, the seven being that number of completion. And then what captures our attention is this sea of glass, right? It almost like it was crystal. Now, you need to know that this scene in Revelation 4 draws heavily, it seems, from earlier scenes in the Old Testament that Daniel had and that Ezekiel had. In fact, Ezekiel sees something similar, but it's almost like in the vision that Ezekiel saw, and there's more similarities to Ezekiel in this chapter, it's almost like Ezekiel was looking up to see this sea of crystal. And John here, being in heaven, is looking down, as it were, on this sea of crystal. And you need to know that the sea in the ancient world was a place of fear and chaos because of storms and men who made their living out on the sea. But before God's throne, this sea is perfectly calm. He's in control. It's a thing of great beauty. So just suffice it to say, when we read these first verses, we're to be struck with it's a scene of majesty and glory and beauty that should just capture our heart's attention. I read one commentator, I think it was Dennis Johnson, as he was writing on this chapter, and he started this chapter by talking about the film, The Wizard of Oz. Y'all remember that? As a child, parts of that film I loved, parts of the film I hated. I couldn't stand The Wicked Witch of the West. That was, you know, go hide under your bed moment. But you remember that film, right? Judy Garland, she's taken from Kansas to the land of Oz, and the film starts in black and white, and then when she lands in Oz, I think it's one of the earliest color films, and everything's in magnificent color. To follow the yellow brick road, to see the wizard, to get her home, and along the way, she gathers three companions, the scarecrow, the tin man, the cowardly lion, and they go through their series of adventures, and they finally get to Oz, and they finally get into, we almost call it the throne room of the wizard, and what happens? They figure out the wizard's really a fraud. You know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? He's back there moving knobs, and he's basically turning on all the special effects to create an image of someone powerful when really he's not. And what we see here in this throne room is the total and complete opposite of that scene. This is the real deal. This is a God that is far, far greater than our imagination. Our problem in this age in which we live, our own technology is, and our grasp of it has led us to find God less than inspiring. Computer-generated imagery creates in films things we never thought we'd ever see. And so I just think it tames us, and it makes us too easily satisfied, and we need to work hard to recapture our wonder and awe of God, who dwells in what's called unapproachable light, who rules heaven and earth from his throne. You know, you used to hear a lot of discussion. I don't know if you have seen, I don't seem to hear it as much, but there was all this talk about worship wars. Worship wars. The debate was about, should worship be traditional? Should it be contemporary? And I'm not here to debate that. And obviously, we have our own bent here at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church. But wherever you land on that question, wherever you land on that issue, as we look at the worship of heaven, what are we seeing? Worship must be God-centered. That's what's going on here. You don't hear a lot of I and me being used in this worship language. It's all focused on who God is in his glory and his beauty. And so that's the task before us as a church when we gather in worship, is to be focused on him and who he is and his infinite glory, his infinite perfection. We need a God-centered, intense, laser-like focus on who God is and his glory and his majesty so that it will stir our hearts and it will stir our souls. We need to get back to a place of awe before who God is. And sometimes if we're not careful, if we're too casual about our worship, I'm afraid that an unintended consequence about being too casual about worship is that we just kind of view God as just being just this kind of casual deity. That's what I believe, if we're not careful, lends itself to he's the man upstairs kind of idea, which is a horrible thing to say about who God is. That's not the God we see in Revelation 4, is it? With this glory, this throne, this beauty, this majesty. So the throne of God, when we get a glimpse of it, it's a place of awe and wonder. Secondly, it's a place of authority. Authority. The throne room shows us that God rules and reigns. I mean, that's the whole concept of a throne is someone who sits upon it, who rules. God is sovereign. Nothing escapes his will. Nothing escapes his plan. That's one reason why we use those questions this morning about what is God's eternal decree and what are his works of creation and providence. He controls all things. In verse 1, we read again these words. Jesus says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation truly is a book of prophecy. I mean, I really hammered in weeks previous that we often forget that the book of Revelation meant something to the first persons who heard it or read it. It meant something to the first century Christians. But, you know, there is a perspective on the book of Revelation that says, well, everything in it has already been fulfilled, everything. In fact, everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That perspective is called preterism, or as Eric Alexander called it, preterism, right? I've always heard preterism. Preterism, the prefix, everything's already been fulfilled. We don't hold to that. I mean, it says early in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So there are certainly prophetic elements here. We don't deny that. And the only way God can ever foretell or know with certainty that anything's going to happen is if he's ordained that it happen. Otherwise, he's just knowing probabilities. And that's not the language of the scriptures. That's not the language of this book. What must take place? What will take place? God's throne is symbolic of his authority. And that sea of crystal mentioned in the first part of verse 6 in chapter 4, that just drives it home. Again, in the ancient world, the sea was a place of chaos and fear, but yet in God's throne room, there's the sea, and it's like glass. It's God's control over all creation. And this control, this authority that God has, comes out even more when we look at these interesting creatures in the last half of verse 6 through verse 8. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, what are these four strange beings? Well, again, creatures very, very similar to these are found in Ezekiel's prophecy with some slight variations. But even in Ezekiel's prophecy, there's this likeness to the ox and to the man and to the eagle and to the lion. What do we make of these creatures? Well, they appear to be angelic beings. I think the language and description of verse 8 points us in that direction. If you read verse 8 here in Revelation 4, it's hard not to think of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, as he saw the seraphim, right, the angels with six wings in that vision that he had, and they were crying out something very similar. They cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They said the whole earth is full of his glory, a slight variation of what is said here. Now, I will say this as I quote others. John Calvin, who did not produce John Calvin's commentaries are basically his sermons that were transcribed. He never preached a full sermon series and thus produced no commentary on the book of Revelation, although he did preach on Revelation 4. So Calvin said of these creatures, he thought they represented in these faces, these animals and of man, were meant to demonstrate the whole created order, the whole created order. And so it pictures God's authority, his control over every area of life. And these creatures are full of eyes all around and within. Nothing escapes their sight. And so it's plain, I believe, that we see that by virtue of this throne on which God sits, by virtue of these creatures that are here, that what's being communicated is that God possesses sovereign authority. That's what we see when we look in this throne room. And that's a message that a troubled church needs. That's a message troubled believers need. God is sovereign. God is in control. He truly, truly rules and reigns. I'm sure we've all been captured to one degree or another by the recent death of Queen Elizabeth. It's certainly caught my attention. And a good friend of mine named Wayne Herring, kind of a mentor of sorts for me, he wrote an article that got posted online about a time when he was in the United Kingdom. It's been some years ago, and how he was touring Westminster Abbey, and then all of a sudden there was a buzz going on, the Queen is coming. And so before long, they had set up barriers and partitions, and indeed, the Queen came, and she got out of her car just right in front of where Wayne was standing, and Wayne describes how his eyes caught hers just for the briefest of moments, and how he still remembers, meeting the gaze of the Queen. She's, I believe, by all that we've read or seen, she was indeed a remarkable woman. But we know this. The British monarchy, by and large, is symbolic. I mean, they're practically a symbol for the nation. But by that, I mean, they don't possess any true and real authority. They don't hold real power. There was much about Queen Elizabeth's life to inspire us and to encourage us. But there's only so much she was able to do. She had a throne upon which she sat on occasion, but she didn't really possess power. She could inspire a nation to good deeds and to perseverance. She helped fund countless charities. She could be labeled as a sovereign, but she was not truly sovereign. John's vision is meant to drive home to us and to our hearts that God is the true king with true power over the universe that he has spoken into existence. Consider these words today as you think through your own struggles and your own disappointments. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The angels in verse 8, these angelic beings are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That Almighty, that word means he's the ruler of all things. I think we're meant to catch a glimpse in this throne room and be in awe of God and to be encouraged and reminded that he possesses all true and real authority over all of life and all nations and all people. So this throne room, a place of awe, a place of authority. And lastly, it's a place of adoration. It's a place of worship, right? We see that again in what's said in verse 8 as these angelic beings, again, they echo the scene from Isaiah chapter 6. And they're crying out in this fashion as they worship God for his holiness. When in looking at Isaiah 6, we were reminded that nowhere in Scripture is there an attribute of God at which it's repeated three times. We read that God is love, but not God is love, love, love. That God is just, but not necessarily is just. But it does say of God that he's holy, holy, holy. It's infinite holiness. That's who he is. And so they're praising him for his holiness. They're praising him that he's eternal, right? Excuse me. He was, he is, and he is to come. He's never had a beginning. He'll never have an ending. And their worship, the worship of these angelic beings, it sets off a chain reaction of worship, doesn't it? Because look what happens with the elders in verses 9 and 10. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we'll come to that in just a moment, but this is the elders, they're casting crowns. I think there's a Christian singing group by that name, right? They're casting their crowns. What are they doing? The crowns were their reward, so to speak, for a life of perseverance and endurance and faithfulness. That's why they got those crowns in the first place. And they're taking those crowns and they're throwing them at God's feet. And they're saying, we realize ultimately it was you that kept us faithful. It was you that gave us the desire to remain wholeheartedly committed to you. You deserve the praise for our faithfulness. And then note their words of adoration in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Lord, you're worthy. I mean, again, that's what worship is. It's from the word worth-ship. You're worthy. That's what we do in worship. We declare God's worthiness. Lord, you spoke the world into existence. By merely the spoken word, all matter of life, all creatures came into being. And more than that, it's by your power, by only your will, that we even exist. We owe our very breath to you, O God. When we consider really who you are, all we can do is just fall down on our faces before you and worship you. That's the only rational, reasonable response of any living creature to knowing the true and living God who reigns in majesty and power on his throne is nothing but praise and adoration. So what's John doing for us in giving us this vision? One of the things he's doing for us, he's showing us this is what you're made for. You're made to worship. You're made to live a life of praise and adoration. But boy, do we find that hard. I know that. We get caught up in just the day-to-day. We get caught up in our own disappointments. We get caught up in a life that hurts, a life that's painful, a life that's confusing. And don't you love the first question of our shorter catechism that whether you've ever been brought up Presbyterian or not, if you've been brought up, if you spent much time in a church, you've probably heard this question and answer. What is the chief end or the chief purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To worship God and to enjoy him. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, writes, I think, quite insightfully about how we've been impacted, all of us, by our culture. And every one of us has been shaped in the way we think and look at life. And we're not even aware of it half the time, or probably not even most of the time. And we're shaped by a culture that's a consumer-driven mindset. Customer always comes first. If you get online and you're thinking about going to a restaurant or taking some trip, you're going to find somebody who's got some brutal review. Oh, I went to this place, and they served me my toast, and there was no bread on it. Oh, it was just horrible. One out of five stars. Man, that's because we're just always thinking it's about me. It's about being served. It's about how my needs met. We're just the customer's always right. That's our mantra. And James K.A. Smith says, if you ask our culture what is the chief end of man, the answer we get is to acquire stuff with the illusion that I can enjoy it forever. To acquire stuff with the illusion that I can enjoy it forever. And it is indeed the illusion. Well, Revelation 4 comes to us and says, you know what? This is where your purpose is found. It's in worship. And your worship needs to be like the worship of heaven, radically God-centered. Your life needs to be radically God-centered because it can shape and it can mold you so that you and I can say routinely, worthy are you, our Lord and God. That's what worship is, declaring his worthiness. The look into God's throne room that John gives us, again, it's a glimpse, but it's a powerful glimpse of God's glory, his majesty, and his beauty. And I believe it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to sustain us. It's meant to steel us against the storms that come our way. So let me ask this question. What is your view this morning of who God is? That's a question this passage would ask of us. What is your view of God? Do you think of him merely as a cosmic butler who kind of steps in at the last minute to meet your needs? Is he the one that just kind of watches over this world and on occasion will step in and manipulate some events, but then he just steps back? Is he somebody who's just largely on your periphery? He's out there. I believe in him. I know he exists, but I've kind of got my life and my world, and I'm just going to try to manage as best I can. Is he a God you find easy to dismiss or to ignore or even set aside, or is he the God of this throne room, the one who is thrice holy, the one who lives forever and ever, who possesses all power, all glory, all authority, the one who gives life and breath to all things? You dare not ignore this God. You dare not shrug him off. Your view of God will shape all of life. It'll not only shape your worship, it'll shape the way you live life. Probably one of the best illustrations I thought of about how your view of God changes you is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul who was serving the Jewish leadership, was out arresting and having Christians thrown into prison, even put to death. He was involved in the martyrdom of Stephen. And here's Paul on the road to Damascus to carry out his mission of which he was convinced he was doing the right thing. And Jesus appears to him in that blinding light, and he hears that voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Sinclair Ferguson showed us and showed me something very, very fascinating about that encounter. Ferguson seemed to suggest that this was the key event that drove Paul to see the Christian life as what it means to be, that the best way to understand the Christian life is to be in Christ. Because Jesus basically says to Saul, that's more of a Jewish pronunciation, Paul being more of a Gentile way of saying his name, that Jesus is saying to Paul, when you persecute my people, you in effect are persecuting me because I am so linked to them. I'm united to them. And that just, so what are we seeing? Paul's understanding of who Jesus was changed everything about him. And it ought to change everything about us. We need this vision that God gives John. We need to be more filled with awe, more encouraged by God's authority, and more given to adoration and worship. It should view the way we look at our circumstances and even ourselves. And, you know, the Lord's table. I was telling the intro to HLPC group yesterday that I met with, one of the things that I enjoy about having the Lord's Supper, which we have here most but not every Sunday. And we do that because we think this is a great benefit for God's people, not that it's necessary, mandated in the Bible. We think it's definitely alluded to in the worship services of the New Testament. But we think it's just such a blessing and help for us. We want to do it as much as we can. And one of the benefits of it is that it points us to Jesus. So here's a way to recapture awe. Here's a way to be reminded of the authority of the one who came and gave himself for us, and to worship him, to adore him as we come to this table. A place for those who know their sin, know God's infinite holiness, and so put their hope and trust in Christ as Savior. Would you join me in just a moment at this table? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for this vision that you gave the Apostle John. And as we come to your table, we pray that you would help us to use the Lord's Supper as a way to grasp by faith who you truly are, that we might be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.